Bible. No question is off the table. No question is off limits. We're here to help you put the Word of God together and have a great time in doing it and have some fun in the process. So, way we operate, if you've got a question about the Bible, you can just raise your hand. I'll call upon you. Somebody wants to take it and run with it, that's fine. If somebody wants to disagree with something somebody says, that's fine too. I'd like to welcome all of our YouTube people that are tuning in tonight. And if you have a question, you can turn it in, type it into our YouTube man back there, and YouTube man will get us going, and we'll have a great time. I said this on Sunday, and I'll say it again tonight since it's more active tonight. But you know, I don't know if you know, but while we're having our Bible study here, there's a comments thing over here that people can ask questions. That's where they fire their questions in, and they see them, and then they send them up to me. And we always get some crazies on there that it's hilarious. And I want to tell our guys who are, you know, we got some good Bible students that tune in there. There's some guys on there that know their Bible pretty well. And I always enjoy it. I just want you guys to know I enjoy how you handle it. And it's interesting to me. I always get home tonight and look and see what said who said and who said what. And but it's fun. You guys are doing a good job with it. And just do this. So don't let wherever you got light, you got bugs, okay? And don't let those distract you from what you're trying to get out of the Word of God here in Bible study. But I appreciate the way that you handle it. So having said that, who wants to get us going tonight with the first question? We got our mic guy, okay? Dell, alias Bozo.
All right, yeah, there are. I just wanted to tell everybody it's our 32nd year anniversary, and I just want to pray my God for my wife, Rachel, and I just want y'all to praise God with me for her.
Good deal.
Okay, what's your question? No, I'm just kidding. Good job, Bozy. Yeah, I'll tell you what. I married you guys, didn't I? Did I do your wedding? Did I do your wedding? Who did it? Who did your wedding?
Alan.
Oh, that's right. Well, that's related. I got it. Okay, good deal. No problem. Okay.
Numbers 19:13. Can you explain that verse to me, please?
I'll try. Numbers 19:13. It says in verse 13, whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead and purifieth not himself defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, and he shall be unclean. His uncleanliness is yet upon him. And obviously in the Old Testament, we have these laws that were given. A lot of them were given because of, you know, to keep disease from spreading. You know, and when a person died, you don't always know what they died from. So he just has them stay away from that. You got to remember that the reason why we have these strict dietary laws and also these strict laws about, you know, communicable laws, so to speak, is because these people are living in very close quarters. When they're marching for 40 years, you got to remember they're not stopping at a Motel 6 every night. They're very close proximity to each other. There's no public sanitation. Everything could go very wrong, badly, if it's not followed the way God laid it down. And you'll find the instructions from going to the bathroom to dealing with somebody that has some kind of a sickness or some kind of natural function of the body. And here you find a reference to about dead people. And, of course, that is the That is the historical aspect of it. But you know as well as I do, with everything in the Bible, there's a reason for it that goes beyond and projects itself into some spiritual application. And basically, if I may just take this verse and just give it to you in a New Testament format, what he's saying here is don't get too close to unsaved people. Unsaved people are dead in trespasses of sin. And so it's a picture where you're not to touch a dead body in the Old Testament, and you're not to marry an unsaved person if you're saved in the New Testament. An unsaved person is a dead person in the Bible. As I said, dead in trespasses of sin, 2 Corinthians 6:14, other places. Now notice, it says here, defileth the tabernacle. We know that the tabernacle was that tent that they actually carried back and forth. And it in that was the Holy of Holies, is where the Lord was. So when it says it defiles the tabernacle, it's defiling where the Lord is because of the statute not to touch dead people. But the beauty of it is that we know that our body is the tabernacle and Christ lives inside of us. So it's defiling your tabernacle when you hang out with unsaved people or get too close to them or certainly marry them. And come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I'll show you the New Testament principle that goes along with this. Now the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful workers of darkness, but rather reprove them. And when you start talking about this, I want to make it clear that I'm not talking about that you just shun all unsaved people and you abstain from any kind of friendship with unsaved people. But that friendship has to be limited to a certain degree. And here's the reason why. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. It says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now, the first thing that he talks about here is, he says, fellowship. And he says, what fellowship hath righteousness? Now, there's a saved person with unrighteousness. There's an unsaved person. And, of course, it just can't be. There can be no fellowship between a saved person and an unsaved person. The next thing he says, and what communion hath light with darkness? Now, communion here means like togetherness. When we take what we call communion, it's everybody together, and the word common. You know, a common area is where people are together, and again, light versus darkness. The light is a saved person. The darkness is an unsaved person. And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Concord will be the connection that you have with somebody. We call it a concourse that connects two buildings, that you walk from one building to the other. And it's called a concourse. We call it, it's also called, the word for that is concord. That is what you have with each other. The connection that you have. And basically he's saying that there can be no real connection. Here he says Christ and Belial. Now Belial is the Old Testament name for the devil. So he's getting it locked down here pretty good and getting it showing you what the problem is. Then he says, or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Part would be ministry, what you're going to do for God. What part you're going to play together in the thing that God has called you to do. And, of course, an unsaved person cannot have that part in any way, shape, or form. Then it says, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Now, there we get into your body and agreement. And, how can two walk together except they be agreed, Amos 3:3. And what agreement hath the temple of God, there's your body, with idols? And then he goes on and he says, for ye are the temple of the living God. There's the tabernacle back there in Numbers. You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, just like he did in the Old Testament tabernacle back in the Old Testament that we're looking at. And I will be their God, and they shall be their my people. Now, the quote there that he's saying, and I will be their God, and they shall be now my people, is actually an Old Testament passage going back and dealing with the nation of Israel. So you see the parallels that you have. And when you get into these, the laws back here, they all are for a definite purpose back in their time. And obviously, one of them would be the fact that the health issue of not being around dead bodies and not, and all the things that you could have. Not only does a person, what he died of, but, you know, also the body back then, they didn't have, you're in the desert, it's very hot. There's no embalming services, so you can imagine how badly it got pretty quick. So it's all for a deal back there to keep them from disease down to a minimum. But you can see that now that we've looked at the New Testament principle, unsaved people are like a dead man, likened to a dead man. And so he's telling them not to touch any dead body or any man that is dead. Basically, don't get too tied up to the unsaved world is what he's saying. And don't connect yourself to an unsaved person in marriage. It will be the end of, in most cases, it will be the end of you ever really doing anything with God in your life, because I'm not saying you can't do some things, and obviously people can, but you'll never fulfill what God had for you. That is, who you marry is one of the biggest concerns that you ever ought to have in your life at any point in time, because it's a game changer. And so that's what you're dealing with there. AJ.
Exodus 23:20.
All right, it says in verse 20, behold, I will send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Okay.
Is the angel in this passage Christ?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
Yeah, and also down in verse 23 also. Notice there he says, mine angel. That's the angel of God over in Galatians, which is usually called the angel of the Lord, but you find it just designated as mine angel or an angel or sometimes the angel. But yes, it is Christ. Oh, we got one on the, okay, one on the tube.
This is normal.
This is who?
This is normal.
Normal?
Normal question.
A normal question.
Yeah.
Okay.
Should we treat the...
I really like those Abby normal ones, but that's okay.
This is the first one that came in, so... should we treat the italicized words of the Bible differently?
Should we what?
Should we treat the words that are in italics differently?
Treat them differently?
Yeah, look at them differently. See them differently.
I do. When I find them... I always look at them differently. Means the same thing in any angle. No, I'm not sure what they're asking. The italicized words were put into your Bible by the King James translators because when you go from one language to another, you have what they call idioms. And they don't, by idioms, I mean that a direct translation is not possible to make sense, because the words don't always match. So when the King James translators translated the Bible, they had to add words that were not to make it work. And so they were honest enough that they put them in italics so you would know that it was added by them to make the passage readable or make sense. So I'm not sure what you mean by should we look at them differently. I would say just look at them for what they are and what they do. They make the Bible make sense. Now, the question will come up, are the italic words as inspired and preserved as the rest of the King James Bible? Absolutely. I mean, the King James Bible translators were led by God and the Holy Spirit of God. I've always thought it was preachers were kind of goofy by thinking that the Holy Spirit of God did not lead the translators to write down what he wanted them to say. But every time they preach a message, they'll get up and they say, "This is what God gave me." Well, okay, if God can give you, you simpleton, something, then he could give these guys something. But it's always amazed me how stupid people are. You know, they'll get up and they'll say, "Well, you know what? I don't believe God led the King James translators to put that in there, but God led me to say this to you folks today." Honestly, I have more faith that God told the King James translators to say it than I do that God told you to say it. But that's just my problem. So, they are. The whole Bible is God's book. And when God used the men to translate it, he used the men that were that he wanted, that had a love for the Word of God and had a love for truth of God's Word. And those are the guys who they were so impeccable and so careful in what they did that for sure the Holy Spirit of God led them in the translation. And there have never been in any other translation, I mean, comparing the translators of the King James Bible to the translators of the 1888 RSV, there's just no comparison between the two. I mean, every one of the King James translators was a saved man who loved God. Half of the translators on the RSV were not even saved. And the very guys who put the Greek text together, it came out years later from their own family that they were into witchcraft and used seance to get the right translation into Greek. So the comparison is not even feasible at this point, I don't think. The King James translators were the most honest, impeccable guys of their day, and God chose them to do what they did and guided them through it. Most guys, most preachers, most Bible scholars, and I use the word very loosely, and certainly most Bible colleges would not agree with that. And that's just where you're at today. And that is part of the preservation of the King James Bible as the perfect Word of God. Another thing's always bothered me. Man will tell you, the scholars will tell you, your goofy evangelical preachers will tell you, your goofy Baptist preachers will tell you that you can't have a perfect translation because it came through man. And man brought it into being, so therefore, humans brought it into being, so therefore it could not be perfect. To that I would ask, well, the Bible says that the Word of God is Christ and Christ is the Word of God, yet you would not have a problem in believing the virgin birth that God brought his son perfectly through a human being and brought him into this world. So you don't have a problem with that. You don't have a problem that God could use a human woman, a human being, get her pregnant, and then 9 months later, through the process of that human going through the process of birth, bring forth a man who was absolutely the sinless Son of God. You would die for that. You would defend that. But yet, when it comes to the written Word of God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, you have a tough time believing that God could do the same thing with human beings and bring forth a perfect book. And, you know, sometimes people just amaze me in their lack of ability to just understand simple things. And obviously, let's just be honest, you know what, there's a real prejudice toward the Word of God today. Amen. And if you're a Bible college professor or a Bible college, or you're a big-time celebrity pastor, and you're some big guy who thinks you're a legend in your own mind, I understand your attitude toward a book that would knock you down 4 or 5 levels. I understand your attitude toward a book that would not let you be who you think you are. So, you know, you like being the final authority. You like being the one who says, well, in the Greek, this means this. And everybody just goes ooh and ah because you just told them what the Bible means. Honestly, there's another problem I have. I just as soon have the Holy Spirit of God do that for me. I don't need you. So it's a thing where, yeah, the words in italics were put in there to make the Bible make sense. And the King James translators were so honest that they told you by putting them in italics, that's the reason why they were there. So how do you look at them? You look at them as the words that the Holy Spirit of God put in going from one language to another by using the men to put the Bible together that made his Bible make perfect sense for you. That's how you look at it. And they're just as much inspired, preserved, or whatever word you want to use as everything else in the Bible. You can't say the Bible is the word of God except for the words of italics because the King James translator, human beings, put them in. Human beings translated every word in there. It's just that the translation doesn't match up word for word, so they had to do what they had to do. So that's what you got. Anybody? Oh, over here.
At the end of the Old Testament, before the Gospels.
What now?
At the end of the Old Testament, before the Gospels.
Okay.
Could you go over why was God silent for 400 years and what the significance of 400 years is?
I'm at the end of the Old Testament here. Ask me your question again now.
Okay. Can you go over why God was silent for 400 years?
Okay.
And what the significance of 400 years is?
Okay.
Thank you.
Yeah, you're welcome. The reason why he's silent for 400 years is that in 606 BC, when Babylon comes down, and before that in around 721 when Syria comes down, Psalm 78, and we looked at this, it was Institute, we looked at it. We looked at it, Psalm 78 makes it very clear that the kingdom of heaven to Israel ceased to exist. And they lost the crown. At that point, God is finished with the nation of Israel temporarily. They won't hear from God again until the first coming of Christ. So God is doing nothing with the nation of Israel at that point. There's no books written during that time. There's no revelation from God given at that time because God is not giving revelations at this point because the kingdom of heaven and Israel is now into captivity and they've ceased to exist as God's nation. Psalm 78 it's a long chapter, but that's what you want to read to get understanding of what God is doing here. The other reason is, once God was finished with the nation of Israel, it starts what we call the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles is when God now turns over the domination of the world, takes it from Israel, and now gives it to the Gentile nations. The one that is in power at this point is Babylon. So she's the world power. Then she gets defeated by Persia. She's a world power, and Persia gets defeated by Greece, and she's the world power, and then Greece gets defeated by Rome, and then she becomes the world power, and then she stays in power all the way through for time, and she's still in power today. So during that time, God is not giving any revelation because there's nobody to give a revelation to. In the Old Testament, God was dealing with his people. They no longer exist as his people. He has now divorced himself from them. And now there's no more written revelation of God to anybody. All that they have of the revelation of God will be what God did write in the Old Testament up from Genesis to Malachi. And there's nothing more that God is going to give them. Now, we say 400 years. it's really a little more than 400 years. It depends on where you start to count it. The reason why we call it the 400 silent years is because that's the name it's been given to them, given to that period of time, even though it's depending on how you count it, it can be more. If you count it at the end of the post-captivity books, it's a little less than that. If you take it back at the actual captivity, then it's a little more than that. So it's not a doctrinal issue of the 400 years. It's the name that has been given to it by believers to simulate that period of time between the testaments. But if you put a micrometer on it, you'll probably come out with more than 400 years, depending on how you look at it. And, you know, so it's a thing where you just want to remember that. That's not, I'm not going to say it, I don't mean this in a bad way. That's not an issue. It's not a major issue. We're talking about a general period of time, and the Bible does that a lot. And, of course, when you get into it, you'll find that what happens in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther is this is after the Jews go into captivity. They go into captivity, and they're in there for 70 years. And during that time period, Persia defeats Babylon. So he takes over all the captives of Israel. And this is where Esther comes to the throne, who is a Jewish queen, and dethrones Vashti, who's a Gentile queen. She gets the king's ear, and God uses her to get the king, Cyrus, to allow a remnant of the Jews to go back, which they do in Ezra and Nehemiah. The reason why they go back is because they have to be in the land at the first coming of Christ because Christ is coming back to his people. So God sends a remnant back to be in the land. And, of course, we know that that remnant continues to be corrupt. There's some good people in it, some common people who stay with the Bible. But we see the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they come in during this period of time. They're never legitimized in the Bible. And Israel becomes part of a religious political organization that the leaders line up with whoever's in power. And at the first coming of Christ, we know that to be Rome. So, but Israel had to be back in the land for Christ to come back at the first coming because that's where he's coming. So God set a remnant back, and they're in the land when Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ, even though they're not doing what's right. They're in complete apostasy. But one of the things you want to remember, and we're going to talk about this on Sunday when we get into the next verse. Last week I talked about the first four verses about the political scenario of things. Well, verse 5 goes with that, but I wanted to separate that verse out because I want to use that as itself because it's a very powerful verse. But one of the things that you're going to find as you study your Bible, that no matter what happens in the world, no matter how bad the world gets, God will always have his remnant, a small, faithful few. He always will. When Genesis 6, when Noah was about to be drowned out, all the world was drowned in a flood, God had a remnant. And, you know, you're going to find that in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, when they were going to pieces, God still had a remnant. And at the first coming of Christ, there's a remnant that believe and are looking for the Messiah. And, you know, you carry that all through even in today. You know, the parallels between the nation of Israel and us is unbelievable. And here today, the church of Jesus Christ has gotten itself in the same apostasy that Israel has. And yet today, you're going to find that holds true that God still has a remnant. And that remnant will be men and women who believe the Bible is still the absolute perfect word of God. And you're made fun of like Noah was. You're made fun of and scorned like, everybody else was. But that's okay. My advice to you, and I come to this conclusion a long time ago because I spent the first part of my ministry as a young guy being beat up by guys who made fun of the King James Bible. And I made up my mind that I was going to get to the place in my life where that would never happen again. I am there. And I suggest that you get to the place in your life where when these jackrabbits come up and give you a tough time over the Bible, you stick it right between their eyeballs and just send them like a dog scalded with water with their tail between their legs. No quarter asked, no quarter given. I mean, it's a fight to the death, and you'll go make sure it's theirs. And you know what? I am sick and tired of people making fun of the book that God gave this world, that everybody, well, we saw it Sunday. This country was founded on, in Washington, D.C., they inscribed the verses out of a King James Bible in every federal building and courthouse and every government building in there because they didn't want to forget. And for some idiot preacher to get up or pick on somebody or beat somebody up or get up in a pulpit and make fun of people who believe the Bible, hey, I'll tell you what, pal, I don't know where you're at. We'll fly you into Kansas City. I'll put you up in a hotel. We'll buy you three meals and bring you on Thursday night, and let's find out who's the heretic and who's not. Amen. You can't ask for a better deal than that. Let's put your money where your mouth is. But you just like beating up from the pulpit, see, where you can say it. You like picking on women. You like picking on guys who can't defend themselves. I understand. I know all about bullies. And I'll tell you, the best way to deal with a bully is don't go to the principal. Don't go to your counselor. Hit that sucker right between the teeth with a ball bat, and he'll leave you alone. You say, I'll get suspended. It's okay. It'll only be for a couple of days. You can always claim insanity. Well, I just lost it. It couldn't happen. You know, he just made fun of me, and I've been picked about all my life. And, you know, I'm really nervous about it. And I don't know. I lost control. He just kept pushing me and pushing me, and I wanted to get away. I asked him to be my friend. I asked him. In fact, I looked at him. I just don't know what I'll do if he won't be my friend. And I just kept asking him, and he kept pushing me. And I don't know. I blacked out. I lost it. And I don't know where the ball bat came from. I don't know. I don't even remember swinging it. But I looked at the ground, and his teeth are laying all over the place, you know. And look, I got a necklace I made out of him. And at that point, they're going to say, it's okay. One time I went to a Chiefs training camp, only one I ever went to, and Gunther Cunningham was not the coach then. I think he was the defensive coach after that, and he was there. And I watched him, and I really liked, he's dead now, I really like Gunther Cunningham just because he's an old-time school, he's an old-time coach. And I can't say with all the superlatives that he used in what he said, but when his guys come off the team, they didn't perform in defense like they wanted to and didn't stop him. And he pulled them together, and you could hear him scream it. He said, you... he basically said, bust them in the mouth. I never forgot that. And I'm telling you, you get these jackleg rabbits who want to put the Bible, these big cream puff guys who think they're tough when it comes to the Word of God. Let me tell you something. Bust them in the mouth. Bust them in the mouth. Make them bleed. Because they don't know what they're talking about anyhow. I mean, when it comes to the Bible, you could put what they know about it and left eye of a blind mosquito. So you don't worry about it. And you realize that that Bible is perfect and God gave it to you perfect. And during that period of time, there was no revelation of God, but God had a remnant. God always has a remnant. That Bible says that that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. You know why? If the whole world thinks it great, God thinks it stinks. God works through a remnant. He always has, and he always will. When we get into the tribulation period, 99% of the nation of Israel get killed and wind up in the lake of fire. You know what God calls out of the tribulation? A remnant. You know what he's got in the church age? A remnant. You know what he had here at the end of the Old Testament? A remnant. All through the Bible, he's had a remnant. And so you ought to carry that as a badge of pride, and you ought to let nobody bully you around. And I say this, you need to learn so you know what you're doing. You know, a guy that just gets in a fight, you know, he's going to get whipped. It's as simple as that. You learn to learn how to fight when it comes to that Bible. I think there's two things that every Christian ought to enjoy when it comes to defending the Bible and standing up for that book. You ought to know how to fight, and you ought to like the fight, because you're taking God's fight. God wants you to stand up for him just like he's going to stand up for you when the devil says, well, you know that Bob Alexander? Do you know this guy? Do you know that guy? Do you know what he's like? You know what he's really like? And before God can say anything, the Lord stands up and says, you know what, Father? He trusted in me. I paid for his sins. He's perfect in my sight. God says, hey, devil, hit the road. Out of here. If he'll do that for you, you ought to have the guts to stand up for him. You know, all through the history of Christianity, there's seven periods of church history. In every period of church history, there's been an issue that the body of Christ had to defend. It started out with the resurrection. It started out with, it just went on down the line. There's no question today that the doctrinal issue that is our issue that we have to face and we have to answer is simply this. Do you have a perfect Bible? And if you do, then it's worth standing for. And I just get sick and tired of these wimpy guys out there that just like to talk about this, and they have no clue what they're talking about. If you get them into a good Bible discussion, I mean, you would tie them in knots, because they don't have no clue. All they know is what they've been taught. And, you know, and that remnant has always been there. And that remnant needs to take its stand. And so I encourage you to do that. But the reason why you have that is because of the fact that at the end, God is finished with the Jew temporarily. There'll be no more revelation of them till Christ shows up at the first coming of Christ. So this now starts the times of the Gentiles. So the Bible is closed. Now, I say that, but then the Catholic Church wants to put in the Apocrypha. Catholic Church wants to put in the Book of Enoch. All the other liberals want to put in all these other books, when the truth of the matter is the canon was closed with Malachi. The 39 books in the Old Testament ended it, and that's all you've got. And everything else that's written between that time is just worthless. You have in Bible scholars today, and every neo-evangelical and most of the big-time Baptists like to talk about the Septuagint. The Septuagint being a Greek New Testament that Christ supposedly used when he was here. And it's you find it sometimes in your NIVs, they'll make a note there that'll say the Septuagint, a quote from that. And of course, everybody's at all at the Septuagint. It's a scholarly thing. It's just a wonderful thing. Oh, my. And everybody just says, well, all the big guys that want to present how smart they are will talk about the Septuagint, the Greek text that Christ used. And, you know, it's not a big issue for the remnant. It's not a big issue for a Bible believer, because the Septuagint was supposedly written around 250 B.C. That's 200 years into those 400 years. Once you know that God wrote nothing during that time, you know the Septuagint is a pipe dream. And on top of that, it was supposed to be written by so many scribes from each tribe. And the other damaging piece of evidence that in that 400 silent years, nobody on this planet knew where the 12 tribes were or who was part of what tribe. So it's a thing where, and that's the problem today. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about the building of the temple and all that, and the rabbis that are, nobody knows who the rabbis are. Nobody knows who the tribe of Levi is today. Why, don't you go back there in Ezra and Nehemiah in that short period of time, just 70 years, that when they went come back, they were going through the genealogies and they were kicking out guys who said they were part of the priesthood who were not. And there's no genealogy today. Nobody knows who the 12, where the 12 tribes are. Who's part of the 12 tribes? Somebody says, I'm a rabbi. You know what? And I'm Martin Luther King. I mean, give me a break. You don't, nobody knows. It's impossible to know who the priest tribes are today. That will come to light in the tribulation period. So it's all a bunch of bogus stuff. You know, and it all comes back down to those solid biblical principles that you build on. Nobody knows where the 12 tribes are today. Nobody knew in 606 B.C. or after 606 B.C. 70 years later, they didn't know. You're going to tell me now 2,000 years later they know? They didn't. And it's a thing where, but that's what they fool you with. The Septuagint isn't worth the paper it was written on, simply because of the fact that it's impossible if you know your Bible. So all these things during that 400 silent years, again, which is a general period of time that they have given that title to it, so you want to understand that, it was all where God didn't give anything to anybody, but what the devil did do is the devil used that time period to infiltrate the world with all of the garbage that now we have. I gave you the other day how that the Brahmanism, Hinduism, and all the other Eastern religions came in during that time period. The Muslims didn't even come in until around 520. They're real late. And it's a thing where, you know, all this stuff, then you have the Greeks with philosophers and all that stuff, and they revolutionized the world. The great library at Alexandria at the time of Christ was the pyramid of knowledge for the world. All because God ceased to give knowledge and the devil jumped on the bandwagon, and he's preparing for 400 years everything he can up against the first coming of Christ. That's what you got. That's a very good question. Do what now? Get the one on the YouTube, and then we'll come back to her. Hers will be something that'll take me the rest of the night. Usually, she's so deep.
This is from Vic. This is from Vicky Tillman.
From who?
Vicky.
Oh, Vicky, down in the boot.
Yes. It's in Ezekiel chapter 19.
Ezekiel chapter 19. Ezekiel 19.
So verses 1 through 5, the name whelps. And she was just wondering who the whelps are.
Who the what?
Whelps are. The lion whelps.
Who are the whelps? Oh, okay. 19:1. Moreover, take thou up a lamentation for the princes of Israel and say, what is thy mother? That will be the nation of Israel. A lioness. She lay down among the lions. That will be the other nations. She nourished her whelps among the young lions. She brought up one of her whelps, and it became a young lion, and it learned to catch the prey. It devoured men. The nations also heard of him, and he was taken in their pit, and they were brought him with chains into the land of Egypt. Now, when she saw that she had waited and her hope was lost, then she took another of her whelps and made him a young lion, and went up and down among the young lions. He became a young lion and learned to catch the prey and devoured men. Now, historically, what you have here is this is an actual account that takes place in 2 Kings chapter 23 and 24. And the first young lion here that devoured men would be Jehoahaz, and that'll be 2 Kings 23:31. The second one in verse 6 will be Jehoiakim in 2 Kings 24:12. And historically, this story is covering those that events back in the time period of 2 Kings. Now, obviously, doctrinally, there's something else here. It's hard to get a clear doctrinal layout on it. We know that Ezekiel is dealing with the tribulation period. We can get that much out of it. We know that it's dealing with, in the first Ezekiel here, hang on a minute. Ezekiel is the broken down into four sections. So you want to put these four sections in your Bible, and every time you find a question that of a verse that's in one of these sections, you look at this section to get the context, at least, of what you're talking about in a time frame. Chapter 1 through chapter 24, which would be where our question is here, He's dealing with the destruction and the judgment of the nation of Israel. So whatever this is dealing with here in these chapters will be along that context. Chapter 25 to chapter 35 will be the judgment of the Gentile nations. In 25, it's the Ammonites. In 26 to 28, it's Tyrus. In 29 to 34, it's Egypt and Assyria. And in 35, it's Edom. Then in 36 to 40, he deals with the, or really 39, he deals with the restoration of the nation of Israel. And then in chapter 40 through chapter 48, after the restoration, he's dealing with the millennial reign of Christ and setting up the millennial structure. So this story here that you have will be about, where was it again? 19, yeah, okay, I got it. This story here will be about and playing into the nation of Israel and God judging them. And look at verse 14 of verse 19. And fire is gone out of a rod of her branches, which hath devoured her fruit, so she hath no strong rod to be a scepter to rule. That's Israel. So he's talking about Israel losing the power to rule. Now, Ezekiel is a book that is written during that captivity time. So when he's writing about the events that transpired after Nebuchadnezzar comes down and takes him captive. In fact, he goes as one of the captives down into Babylon. So historically, this story deals with 2 Kings 23 and 24 about these two guys. Doctrinally, it'll have something to do with the nation of Israel and her not doing what's right and then God judging her. But to try to get it exactly what this all is, it's just, you can't get it because there's just not enough there to work it. So what you get is what you can get out of it. But that's what you got. Okay, now I'll get the Tabby.
Well, you know what I'm going to ask. Can you
lay
out...
Yeah, you're a little late.
I know.
2 weeks.
I know. Got distracted. But can you at least lay out what that...
David says that happens to you quite often.
These days it does, quite
yeah,
a bit.
Especially when you're driving. I was in Sunday school years and years and years ago. The Sunday school teacher was talking about distraction and not paying attention to what God said. And she said, and I was just a little guy, and he said, you know, he said, back in the Bible, in Sodom and Gomorrah, when God took Lot and his wife out of Egypt, out of Sodom, that his wife got was so distracted by the things of the world and Sodom that she looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. And a little guy sitting next to me raised his hand. And he said, "Yes, Johnny." And he said, "That's nothing. My mom was driving the other day and she got looked around and got distracted and turned into a telephone pole."
At least I know you like me.
I got a lot of stories when I was a kid. I was really stupid as a kid.
Oh, my gosh.
We had this rich kid in school, and they had a really nice house and had a lot of stuff. We were poor. We didn't have anything. And we were out in a playground one time, and he says he's out there with all his little friends, and he was really hyping it up of how rich they were and all that they had. He had clothes. They had nice cars. They had everything. Beautiful house. And he's trying to impress us. And I was this stupid little kid. And he says, "Yes." He says, "We have a, believe it or not." He says, "We have a desk and a table that goes back to Louis the 14th." And I was just a little guy, and I said, "Okay." And he looked at me like, "What am I supposed to say?" And I said, "Oh, that's nothing. We have a couch that's going back to Sears and Roebuck on the 5th."
Wow.
Okay. What's your question?
I hope they don't pay you by the joke.
Okay. Okay. And yet, if the truth be known, she'll be telling those to everybody next week.
Oh, my gosh.
Over. Oh, I know how it works. All right, Tabby.
Okay, well, you know what I want.
The only thing that's saving you from being kicked out of this church is your fingers.
Is my fingers?
On the piano. Go ahead, honey.
Okay. Well, would you go through, and I don't know if you can preach on it tonight, but just lay out where are they now? Your sermon that you did on where are they now?
Oh, where are they now?
Yeah.
Well, you know, I go through this concept that time is the great revealer. It's a thing where most people they don't understand how great that is, and what a powerful thing that is. And I have a sermon, you know, that I preach, and obviously I'm not going to preach it to you tonight, but I'll tell you the criteria of it. And it's basically, you know, about people who, down through my ministry, which spans almost 50 years, from back in Canton and places I've been around the country and even around the world, that, you know, I saw churches, pastors, people that claimed to be everything that they were supposed to be. I grew up in an era where, you know, I thank God for it. It was probably the best time for me with what I needed to learn and see. But I grew up in that transition period where churches actually were beginning the transition from the King James Bible to all the new translations. You kids live in a world that is an amazing Christian world. That's an amazing thing to study. You know, one of the things that God told the nation of Israel is that they, after they had been in the captivity for a while, He told them that the reason why that they have the problems they have because they lost their comparison of what was the real deal. I feel sorry for a young preacher coming up today. I still feel sorry for a lot of Christians that get saved and start to build their life today, because we find ourselves in the same prediction. We find ourselves in a place where we don't have a real comparison, because you were born into the Laodicean church age that's already moving along. By the time you were born into it and got saved and growing up in it, it's running full bore. And, you know, most of God's people have never seen a real Bible-believing, on-fire church. And they're very few and far between today. They are. And I grew up in an era that was filled with them. And I could sit here and list the names of these churches that were, at one time, they were a powerhouse for God, and they all had the Bible. And, you know, it's a thing where today they're all gone. They're not, many of them are not even in existence anymore. You know, J. Frank Norris, when he broke out of the Southern Baptist Convention in around the end of the 1940, 45, 46, 47, when he started his what was called the World Fellowship, he established two churches built on a King James 1611. One was in Dallas-Fort Worth. The other one was up in Detroit, Michigan. And believe it or not, he would preach in one on Sunday morning and then travel to the other one on Sunday night and preach there. And he was pastoring both churches, which I don't agree with, but you'd have to know J. Frank Norris. I mean, if anybody could get it done, he could. But boundless energy. But he was pastoring both churches. And it's a thing where, you know, he started a Bible college in Texas. And it had across the top of it, the only Bible seminary, Bible training school for young men that still teaches and preaches the King James 1611. I mean, he was unashamed of that thing. And those two churches were an absolute powerhouse. About 1948-49, a split happens with J. Frank Norris and his second-in-command, a guy by the name of Beecham Vick. And it was a terrible split. And what happened is that Beecham Vick took the church up in Detroit and J. Frank Norris kept the one down in Texas. Well, shortly after that, J. Frank died. He died. But what happened was that when the guys split from J. Frank Norris, there was a whole host of young men that became pastors in America that believed the Bible. They were unbelievable. My pastor in Canton, Ohio, Harold Henniger, was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. Wendell Zimmern, who started the Kansas City Baptist Temple, was one of J. Frank Norris's boys. They were everywhere. And these guys started churches built on a King James 1611 in the 50s. And they were great, strong churches, and they were really winning people to Christ, and they were going to town left and right, and they really was the mainstay. Now, let me pause here for a moment. Back then, this is the 1950s and the 60s, and maybe even moving into the 70s, there was no neo-evangelical churches. They were called Bible churches back then. They had some Bible colleges. Calvary Bible College right up the road here was one. You had other places that were not Baptistic in their doctrine that were going to become part of the neo-evangelical scene and later on, but they weren't at that point in time. You didn't have the Rick Warren big churches or the churches around that were mega churches that you find today that took Baptist off their name. The main big churches were Baptist churches, and the little bitty churches were the Bible churches. There wasn't any huge ones around. They were all small churches. And the guys that were hauling the mail were that. The only other churches that were growing big were the charismatic movement during that period of time. Well, that was my time period. That was when I got saved, you know, at the end of right with God at the end of in the middle 70s. And I, you know, I saw what was going on, and I got into it. And, you know, the last of these guys, were still going strong at that point. But every one of them would start feeling the influence of the higher education crowd out of Baptist Bible College that sprung up from Norris's boys. They felt like they had to have a fellowship of churches and start their own Bible college that to train their own people. They followed Norris's example, and they lost sight of the fact, or maybe they did, maybe, I don't know, but they never saw the value of each local church training its own people. So they started in Springfield. They started a fellowship, Baptist Bible Fellowship, and in Springfield, that's where they put their Baptist Bible College, which is still down there today. It's dead as a doornail, but it's still there. Then other guys sprung up. Jack Hiles started one in Hammond, Indiana. Tennessee Temple Schools, they started one. And they started popping up all over the place. And once the Bible colleges came into being, and this is why I tell you, I don't always tell you why I tell you what I tell you, but this is why I tell you that Bible colleges are absolutely worthless. Because it was the beginning of the Bible colleges that they brought in the professional teachers who had never pastored churches, who were professional seminary teachers, professors. And this is where it began to creep in, the higher education, the Greek, the Hebrew, and slowly but surely, you began to see these Baptist churches cave into that, and the pastors who once were with J. Frank Norris, every one of them began to sell his birthright and to feel the pressure of the higher education and the notoriety that went with it. Bob Jones University was a major factor in this. Bob Jones University was started by Bob Jones Sr., who was an old-time Methodist preacher. And he was a great preacher. And he started Bob Jones University. A little bit later, he had a boy, who Bob Jones Jr. Then he had Bob Jones II. Oh, that would have been Bob Jones II. Then he had Bob Jones III, and there was a long line, and all these guys took over the school. When the old man couldn't do it anymore, Bob Jones II took it over. When Bob Jones II, he's dead now, couldn't do it anymore, then Bob Jones III took it over. I don't know who's running it at this point. But what happened was, is that these guys, because they brought in all the educators and they brought in all the professors, because they wanted to feel, they felt the pressure of bringing Christianity up to a biblical scholar level. Hey, I cannot tell you how everybody was standing, every pastor was standing in line trying to get his doctorate degree. They weren't going to go back to school to get it. The game was, and it was a game. The game was, you know what? You send all your young adults down to our college. Bob Jones was famous for this. And Canton Baptist Temple, when I was there, the big rut was between Mel Sabaka and Bob Johnson. Bob Johnson graduated from Bob Jones University. He got his honorary doctor's degree from there, and he got it based on the fact that they, and so did Dr. Henniger, and they got it based on the fact that they would funnel all their kids down to Bob Jones University, and it was, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And that's the way it worked. And Mel stood against that. He took the position that we teach them here, and it was a great rift between that and that thing in that church. But it was a thing where I began to see at that point across this country the Baptist churches sell their birthright to higher education. And all of these Bible colleges bought in their Greek professors, Dr. Neal, Dr. Custer. They brought in all these Bible scholar guys, and they began systematically to destroy the faith that these young men had. They would go into Bible college believing the book, they'd come out not believing it. That's the best way I can say it. And then they started turning out generation after generation of these kids. And these kids then became the next pastors. And it became a thing where, in time, all of the old guard who came out of Norris's group, almost without exception, there may have been one or two guys, all of them sold their birthright to the King James Bible, to Bob Jones University, Tennessee Temple, Baptist Bible College. And for them to maintain the scholarship and the notoriety of being a doctor, they had to denounce the King James Bible as the Word of God, because it was already ingrained through the Bible college mindset that that wasn't scholarly, that that was for hillbilly Baptist preachers from Missouri. And that's where it came from. And I watched every one of these churches start out with a Bible, lose the Bible. I mean, it was the greatest education I got. I mean, I actually have the comparison. And I actually have the comparison of what it was and what it was. That's why you hear me say that 120 years ago, everything that this church teaches that the neo-evangelical crowd and the Baptists laugh at and make fun of and deny was the standard teaching in every church. But they're so stupid when it comes to history. They're so stupid when it comes to the Bible. They've been brainwashed by their system. And they'll say to me, well, you've been brainwashed too. Yeah, you know what? I was brainwashed by the Waldensians, the Albigensians, the Huguenots, the Polycians. You betcha I was. Everybody's going to get your brainwashed with something. In my case, it was other Bible believers. In your case, it was Sidiatus and Vaticanus and Dr. Fine, Dr. Howard, Dr. Fine. And it's a thing where I actually watched this thing turn. And I watched these churches that were great churches go into apostasy. And part of my sermon is, where are they now? The Akron Baptist Temple at one time, under Dallas Billington, was running 10,000 people in church. He believed the book. He was an old-time preacher up from Kentucky. You got to read his book, God is Real, greatest book you'll ever read. An incredible book. Probably buy it on the internet for 25 cents. Be the greatest single book. You got to read it once a year. Watch how God brought this man up and how God used him and what he went through and what he did to build a church of 10,000 people. He died. Charles, his son, took it over. Charles is probably dead now, but I guarantee you they're probably running about 1,500, 1,600, if that. My home church, Canton Baptist Temple, was running 5,000 at one point in time, just going to town. They're probably, Harold Henniger died. They went out 2 or 3 years without even having a pastor. And, you know, and now they got a guy in there who, you know, claims to believe the book, but he's so far from biblically in what he's doing, it's unbelievable. They're probably running on Sunday morning maybe 800 or 900 people. When they have their Sunday, they don't even have Wednesday night service anymore because nobody shows up. When they have Sunday night, they got this auditorium that's it looks like Ryan Auditorium. I mean, it can seat 5,000 people, and they have to block off the top so nobody sits in it to put everybody in a local thing. They have to sometimes, and when they have Sunday night service, they don't even have it there. They hold it in a chapel that only holds about 100, 200 people. Dead, gone. All of them. And I asked the question, where are they now? You can take that question a little deeper. Where are their kids now? Not only did their churches go into apostasy, but their kids went into apostasy. There's a lot of things you can mess around with God and survive, because God's a gracious God and he knows we're goofy. But I'll tell you one thing you cannot mess around with and survive. It's the book that God gave you. He will clip your wings. So I watched these guys who at one time had it all go. And now what has happened is a complete reversal, where the Baptist churches were the mega churches that were doing the job with the Bible. As the Laodicean church moved on, those guys dumped the book. It reverted back that the Bible churches now became to come on the scene. And now they moved into becoming the new evangelical movement. And now they're not called Bible churches anymore. They're called by some little goofy name like Free Evangelical Church or Not So Free or, you know, Come and See Me, It's Free or whatever, you know, Community Church, this or that. They've all moved into that, and now they have taken the place. And they are running the mega churches, and now all the Baptist churches are just little small churches. And the reason you see that is all the big churches in Kansas City that were one Baptist churches, all of them, they all dumped Baptist off their name and they all became evangelicals. And it's a thing where they went the same way. And the problem is, here's the problem. In my day growing up, the Baptist churches had the Bible and lost it. The evangelicals have nothing. And it only gets worse. So you know what they got to do? They got to bring in the world. You see, in my day, they didn't bring in the world. You didn't drink. There was no social drinking. You didn't dance, chew, or go with girls to do. I mean, you just didn't. You didn't smoke. You didn't listen to all. Hey, in my day, they used to have, with the youth groups, they used to have where they'd have a youth activity and they'd have an evangelist come in and all the kids would bring in their 8-tracks. Anybody know what an 8-track is? Some of you still do. That's right. You bring in your records, your rock music and all that stuff, and they'd have a big bonfire and burn it. And, you know, you had all these guys that would take these records, you know, and actually it's weird. They call it backmasking. Did you know? They take these satanic groups, and you'd play the music, but you'd run it backwards, and it would say, kill your mother, kill your mother, kill your mother, or something like that, you know. And it was the craziest thing. I mean, you could actually hear it. I mean, don't tell me that stuff is not to me. I tried it one time. I got a country western album. I put it on and I played it backwards. And the guy got his truck back. He got his dog back. And he got his wife back. Just how about that one, Tabby? You like that one? Yeah, forget it. So the evangelicals got nothing. And the Baptists that take Baptist off their name and lose the Bible, they got nothing. So how do you get people to come to a church that doesn't have a Bible to preach, that you can't give them an absolute? How do you build a mega church today without a Bible? Now that's the question. You know how you do it? You do it by bringing in the world. You get people up. A guy showed me a video of a church out in Lee Summit that if I told you who it was, you'd go nuts. And on that platform, you got people breakdancing. You got some gal dressed up in a cat suit. And it's crazy. Lights are flashing. You think it was a halftime show at the Super Bowl. That's what they do. They all embrace social drinking. Steve Brackeen will tell you he's got a gun range over there, and he had a group come in that wanted to shoot. And they're in a church out here in Lee Summit, and they wanted to shoot, and they're Christians. They didn't know that Steve's a Christian. And so they come up, and they come out there, and they ask him. They said, yeah, we're having a men's activity. And Steve says, and he told him the church, and he says, yeah, our ministry is a beer and a Bible. We've come in here to shoot. Now we're going to go to a bar and have some beer, and we're going to study the Bible together. You didn't do that back in my day. I mean, it was clear lines were drawn, but there are no lines today. You know what? I guarantee you, I'm just telling you, man, you give man's old sin nature an inch, and he'll develop it into a yard. You know what? They come up, watch it. You get this thing where, you know, cigarettes is harmful to your health, so somebody comes up with the idea of vaping. And now all the kids think I can do this and I can vape. And you know what it is? It isn't about that you enjoy vaping. You know what it is? You like looking like the world. You like smoke coming out of your nose. But yet if you knew anything about the Bible, you know the only people that got smoke in their lungs and their nose are people in the lake of fire. But that won't slow you up. When do they legalize marijuana? You'll have a beer and a Bible and a marijuana ministry. I guarantee you. And, all the vets right now, they got this medical marijuana bill passing, and you ought to see the people putting in applications to sell marijuana. We're going to sell it in the bookstore. I ain't missing out on that. I mean, I'll tell you, I got my application in. And I was driving downtown Sunday afternoon restart. And you know how you got people on the street corner with their signs, I need food, I need work, I got two kids and I can't feed them and all this stuff. Well, we all know that that's a ripoff. I mean, that is a thing where they make more money than you do. Every one of my ever saw us talking on a cell phone. I always wonder, if you got money for a cell phone and a pack of cigarettes, how you doing? And, one guy had an iPhone. I still got a flip phone. Are you kidding me? And you got a $900 iPhone? What? Somebody hands you that because they felt sorry for you? And it's all a sham. But I got to tell you, they all go buy, you give them $20 and they'll go buy booze with it or they'll buy drugs with it. And that's, most of them are into addiction and something like that. I say what I say because I'm allowed to because, hey, ain't nobody that takes care of homeless people better than we do. We're out there every other Sunday. Are you kidding me? But they kind of irritate me. I mean, I know they're lying. I know what they're doing. And what they really get it is to, they bring their little kids out sometimes. But that doesn't bother me. What really gets me is when they bring their dog out. Now I want to give them something just for the dog. I'll get the dog. And I even saw one that had a little sign on both sides of the dog. Help me. Yeah, and if you can get me, you'll get me with a dog. I mean, you will. I'll just say, how much you need money, how much for the dog, and I'll take the dog. But I saw one Sunday night, first honest guy I ever saw on a street corner. I went over to see John, and I'm coming back up, and he's standing down there on a street corner with a big sign that simply said, I need weed. I thought to myself, that guy's honest, man. He's not saying I need food to go buy drugs. He's just cutting right to the chase, man. I need weed. I'd go give him what I had, but I just smoked it before I left. And I didn't have any left. But I'm telling you, man, it's a thing where they bring the world in. The music, I mean, every aspect of it. There's a church in Kansas City that uses the discipleship lessons like we do, and after the third lesson or fourth lesson, they give you a psychological evaluation. Now, I'll tell you what none of you need here tonight, and that is a psychological evaluation, because we're all in a mess, period. But this is where we're at. It's all shifted. When you lose the Bible, it's shifted to philosophy. These churches have a trained counselor, psychologist on staff to deal with your deep-seated, rooted problems. And it's a thing where this is what they do. And they're growing by leaps and bounds. And because people have no comparison, they actually think that this is what Christianity is. And the question, where are they now? They had the Bible, they lost it, they gave it up, and now they all went to ashes. And the people that came out of the ashes have no Bible, and they bring forward a brand of Christianity that everybody in Christianity thinks is the real deal. And it's little guys like me and you who stand up against it, who they think that we ridicule them and that we are the cult. Really? That plane ticket is waiting for you. We'll find out who the cult is. And it's a thing where this is where it's at today. And they have completely lost any semblance or resemblance of what the New Testament local church was back in the day. And nobody knows it. And the Bible colleges keep turning them out. Baptist Bible Fellowship down there at Baptist Bible College, a joke. Absolute joke. Every one of them now have abandoned the Bible and are teaching their people how to do it by bringing in the world. And that's what they do. Bring in the bands, bring in the music, bring in this, bring in that, bring in all the stuff, let them drink, let them do this, let them do that. And, you know, there's even a church here in Kansas City that opened up a gambling ministry. That on Thursday night or Monday night or whatever night it was, they set up 30 or 40, 50, 60, 70 poker tables. And everybody played poker. And when you won the poker, you got to donate it to your favorite ministry in the church. Now, these guys at the same time were practicing their celebrity poker at home. And when they did it there, they kept the money and the refrigerators were stocked with beer. Am I not telling the truth? Can I get an amen from you? Amen from you? Absolutely, I'm telling you the truth. And I'm just telling you, this is where it's at today. This is what a church has to do when it loses its Bible. This is why you'll get guys that stand in the pulpit and tell you that the rapture is not true. They'll tell you the second coming in Christ is not true. They'll get into Calvinism. They'll get into all these things because when you don't have an anchor that holds you to truth, then you're like the book of Judges, and we'll talk about this on Sunday, where there was no king in Israel and every man did what was right in his own eyes. So my sermon is based on that, plus some other things that basically, where are they now? Where are the people who once held the truth? And when they rejected the truth, look what happened to them. And then out of the ashes of that, as the Laodicean church moved forward, and the time developed on, we found a whole new host of preachers that were trained by the guys who dumped the book in the Bible colleges and seminaries, and now we have church after church that fills this country. The guy stands up in the pulpit every Sunday. He fills his church with 2,000 or 3,000 people, and he, in his mindset, he tells his people, you don't have a Bible you can trust. Then what good is it? What good is it? What good is anything that God did? You know, what separates Christianity from the world? There's only one thing that separated it, and that is that you have a book that is supernatural that sets you apart from the world. You lose that, it's no wonder they go back to the world because that's where you're at. So anyway, there it is. My first point. It's a long message. Well, we'll hold up tonight. Remember, Saturday at 9:30, People Ministry. And